Good morning. Preacher's wife's acting out. She asked me this morning, "Are you going to wear a tie? Because it's Easter?" I said, "I don't know. I don't like ties." So I thought, well, if you iron this shirt, I'll wear a tie. So I looked in my closet and I pulled out a tie. It says, "It is finished." Two things. That's the words of Jesus. Might be the last time you see me in a tie. How y'all doing? Good breakfast? Good brunch? I'll be honest, my heart is racing. Been doing some deep breathing. Too much coffee and too much bread. It's a bad combo. When I've cut bread out of my diet and all of a sudden I couldn't pass that up. That was a bad thing. So, if I get really hyper up here, you know what's happening. My heart's running off of me. The goal of life is what we're going to talk about this morning. Sounds like an Easter sermon, doesn't it? Nancy asked me Friday night, "What are we preaching on?" I said, "The goal of life." And she says, I wondered if you were going to do an Easter sermon. I said, picked a good title. We'll get there eventually. Eventually. Yesterday. You know what yesterday was? Yesterday, Oklahoma paused to remember a tragic end to the lives of many of our own. On the morning of April 19th, 1995, an ex-Army soldier and a security guard named Timothy McVeigh parked a rented Ryder truck in front of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in downtown Oklahoma City. He was about to commit mass murder. Inside that vehicle was a powerful bomb made out of deadly cocktail of agriculture, fertilizer, diesel fuel, and other chemicals. McVeigh got out, he locked the door, and he headed towards his getaway car. And he ignited one time fuse and then another. And at precisely 9:02 a.m., the bomb exploded. Within moments, the surrounding area looked like a war zone. A third of the building had been reduced to rubble, with many of the floors flattened like pancakes. Dozens of cars were incinerated, and more than 300 nearby buildings were damaged or destroyed. But even worse was the human toll. It was devastating. 168 souls were lost that day, including 19 children. I did some reading, and 3 weeks before that, they had opened a daycare center there. There was 21 kids in that daycare center. 19 of them didn't go home to mom. There's also several hundred injured. It was the worst act of homegrown terrorism in our nation's history. Many of us sitting here this morning can remember that Wednesday morning in 1995. Where we were, what we were doing. I remember being en route to college class. I was enrolled at Rose State College in Midwest City. Driving down I-35 almost to Midwest City, and I noticed a big old plume of dark smoke hitting the sky. And didn't know what happened because I didn't listen to the radio. I had CDs blaring. Got to college and found out what happened. 20 minutes later, we were in lockdown because of bomb threats, whatever. But I just remember the question as you get to class and everybody's all upset. And the question on everyone's lips was, why? Why? How can people made in the image of God commit such evil against their fellow brethren? It was a tragic day in our history as a state. And yet many have worked since then to try to grow flowers in the midst of the rubble. A memorial has been built. A museum is there to honor those that are fallen and honor the survivors as well and the many. Not just first responders, but there were many who went and gave up their time and their efforts to recover, to rebuild, and to mend the lives of those affected. During the presentation that was on the news yesterday, I heard two words being mentioned over and over again. And that was the words peace and hope. These are two words that describe the things that we need desperately during times of trial. Peace and hope. But yet, if we do not cultivate a connection to peace and to hope within ourselves during the good times, we will struggle to identify with peace and hope when tragedy strikes. For Christians, it shouldn't be a grasping at error to try to find peace and hope. It's in Jesus Christ. So as we begin this morning, we talk about and think about the goal of life. I want to ask a question. How can we find peace in pain? Or how can we find an enduring hope while we're bombarded so many times with questions that don't seem to have answers? In the book of Ecclesiastes, in light of that question, the preacher sets out to find a solution to this dilemma. He searches wide and far and high and low, and he uses the lens of wisdom, the gift of wisdom that God had given him to attempt to find meaning to life in the midst of turmoil and pain that he saw people going through and people committing on each other. And yet, what was the purpose to all of this? And so he began to explore. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 17 says, I set my mind to know wisdom, but I also set my mind to know madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. He says, the more I look, the more I understand, the more I try to understand, the more I am grieved that we don't really understand. And the more I examine what motivates people, the more pain that it results in me because I understand that they don't understand what they need to understand. And it's a big cycle, and he says this too is grasping for the wind. He gained wisdom, and wisdom is great, is it not? And he also explored the opposite spectrum, but as he looked and learned this about people, about the cycle of life, and just presented more pain to him. But as the preacher tells us this, he knows that there's still something that he is missing. And he begins to share that with us. And we begin to, as we look through the book of Ecclesiastes, you begin to see glimpses of this true divine wisdom as you continue to look through the book. And so if you proceed through Ecclesiastes and get to chapter 3 in verse number 12, he mentions in that verse there that God is doing a work from the beginning of time until the end of time. And so, as you read those words that the preacher penned for us, he mentions that God is going to fulfill what he's going to do. And so, as much devastation as evil men can do today, it will not interrupt the work that God is doing. How can we find peace? How can we find hope? You continue on to chapter 3, verse 17. It says that a time for accounting for the deeds of man is coming. A time where God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man on every matter and for every deed that is done. Look it up if you want to. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17. Then you proceed on in chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes. The preacher tells us to be careful. To be careful in making vows to God and not paying up those vows. How many times have we made promises to God and then didn't fulfill our end? Be careful, he says. And he puts this in there. He says, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You see, we can't stop God's plan from working, but God sometimes can stop ours. As you read through Ecclesiastes and you continue to observe what he was studying out, what he was trying to figure out, you find that there's a theme that develops through the book. And the theme, I believe, is to get us to stop and think about what is our purpose, what is my purpose in this life scheme, and in whom is my hope? Yeah, I said, in whom. I didn't say in what. I said, in whom. So many times we tend to look only at surface things for eternal answers. We judge the hope of a situation that we're in based on immediate impressions rather than seeing how it all is going to play out in God's timing. When all the time God is trying many times to show us that these situations that we're encountering in life, even the tragedies that are caused by deranged people, these things are temporary at best. There's a hope that endures. There is a God who is eternal, and that God is in control. And as futile as life can begin to look, as feeble as our efforts may tend to be, God is using it for His means and for His purposes. That's hard sometimes to accept in the midst of. At the close of his message, the old preacher concludes that when all has been heard, to fear God and keep His commandments is the purpose of life. This, he says, applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God will judge Timothy McVeigh. We have already judged him on this earth. But God has a judgment. And those who are involved in that, in addition to him, will be judged by the Almighty God. But let's not become distracted. God will call into account what we have done. What we have done. As I was studying this passage, I came across this from a commentator. And he points out the fact that in the printed Hebrew text, verse 13 begins with an enlarged Hebrew character. And most of your translations starts this verse with the words, in conclusion, as he concludes his sermon. I love that. It's a long old sermon through the whole book. But his conclusion's two verses. This is a side note. Don't you love the preachers? They preach for a long time and they say, in conclusion, and then it's another hour before they're done. Well, in conclusion, verse 13 begins with an enlarged Hebrew character. And no doubt the preacher is trying to emphasize the importance of this statement that he's putting for us. At the end analysis, he has taken us on a journey through all types of doubts and fears which man may encounter during a lifetime. His theme has been that all things which now may seem important are utterly empty in the final analysis of things. In conclusion, here is the remedy for all the despondency that comes from observing human misery, the real answer that will remove all perplexities of life. Fear God and keep His commandments. You see, man, in reality, has no other responsibility than this. That is our job. That is what God has called us to do. A person does not want to be found before God in judgment, weighed down with the excess baggage of so many things which he thought were important in life, but which will be utterly empty, worthless, and futile, when he really had but only one responsibility. You got one job, Garen. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why is that important? Well, it's important because of what he says there at the very end. God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden things. Those things that you didn't think anybody knew about, God's going to call you to account on those too, whether it's good or whether it's evil. You see, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Solomon points to it as a reality, and he points to it as an accepted knowledge approximately 900 years before Christ. And they knew it then, that judgment was coming. There will be a day of accounting. Paul proclaimed it to the Greeks in Athens early in the life of the church. He stood up that day on Mars Hill, and he gave to them a relatively new message to that idol-worshipping community of Gentiles. Notice these words recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, speaking to the idols that were stacked around him. But now he is commanding everyone everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, in all fairness, if you will, by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. What are we here for? And what is today? We can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so, because it is the monumental event that gives us the opportunity for salvation. But salvation from what? You see, in the act of Jesus being resurrected from the dead and giving us that awesome gift of salvation so that we can spend eternity with God, He has saved us from God's wrath on sin. That's what the resurrection is all about, to offer us new life, to offer us the ability and the opportunity to not be held accountable for what we couldn't pay for. He took that price on himself. And he says, you know what, I'm going to pay your debt, but I need you to follow me. I need you to give me control. And Paul is reminding us of the fact that God is simply, by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, gave proof of the fact that judgment is coming. It's a fact. It's something that we can't disprove. It's not something that we can just ignore and it's just going to go away. We are going to give an account on that final day. And it's interesting, if you read on in Acts chapter 17, as is the response of quote-unquote learned men many times, men of doctorate in university, that's what Athens was known for. Some of them in that hearing that day, as Paul was sharing with them, and he gets to this point, he says he gave proof of this, and he was all right till he got to that point where he says, by raising him from the dead, they say, ah, hogwash. We don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Many of them began scoffing at the idea of the resurrection, and others responded to Paul and says, okay, we'll have to discuss this later. Out of sight, out of mind. It can't happen if I don't think about it. But it's interesting to me The Apostle Paul was not a dummy. He was a man of university himself. He was a scholar. He was a learned man. And Paul, as a learned man, was convinced of the resurrection of Christ. You see, Paul, just a few years earlier, had watched as Stephen, the first martyr, actually one of the first that we call a deacon, that was selected there in the church in Jerusalem, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, Paul stood there and watched as Stephen held on to his faith and he proclaimed Jesus to be alive and in the presence of God as the people were stoning him to death. That would impress your mind, wouldn't it? To hear the words of a man that would not waver on his faith and conviction that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected and he's up there and I see him standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And you're hearing that as a skeptic, as in opposition to the new church, the thing called the way. You're standing in opposition to this new idea of Jesus. You are a dogmatic person that is fully convinced of the old law, and that's what you're going to live, and that's what you're going to push, and you're going to stand in opposition to anything that stands up against what you knew God had said at the very beginning. And you hear this, and you watch a man willing to die for this. A few years later, a little while later after this event, Paul himself had a face-to-face encounter with the Christ that changed his life forever. As he's going to Damascus with the full intent, with letters in his hand that gave him the authority to arrest Christians and round them up and put them to death, Jesus stopped him. It says, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? You see, Paul knew that Jesus was not in that grave any longer. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul establishes that the resurrection of Christ was the pivotal foundation of the good news, the gospel that we love, the gospel that we respond to, the gospel that saves us. It gives us the information that we need in order to be saved. But he throws a kink in this in verse number 16. He says, think about this with me. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins. And on top of that, guys, everybody else that has already died in Christ, he says, they're gone. They've perished. There's no hope. There's no hope. Do we like that picture? What a game changer that is. You take hope out of the picture, what do we have? Why are we here? Everything that you counted on, everything that you hoped for regarding the afterlife, all of that is gone if the resurrection had not happened. And Paul wants us to understand that it's foolish to look at the miracle of life, to look at the message of Jesus, to live and to breathe oxygen every single day and not see the awesomeness of our God. It is foolish to reject Jesus for simply the things that we're surrounded by. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we are without excuse if we ignore the creation and don't see the Creator. If God can create this masterpiece from nothing, what is death to Him? Why could He not have power over death? Why could He not resurrect? You see, as I thought about this whole concept of the resurrection, what that means to us, you see, when you think of the scheme of life, it is a battle between good and evil from the very beginning to the end of time. It's an arm wrestling match, if you will, between Satan and God. Sin entered the world because of Satan's deception at the Garden of Eden. And ultimately, as things went on and time went on, Jesus came. And he gave us a way to be restored back into a relationship with God as his people. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, don't forget that there is still a struggle going on. And we're not battling against physical things. We're battling against principalities, against powers, and things, wickedness that's happening in the heavenly places. Things that you cannot see with your eye, and yet through the spiritual mind and eye, you see the effects of. There's a battle going on. And the final enemy in this battle between good and evil is death. It's death. And it's interesting, as you read there in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that when the end comes, Jesus is going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. But it won't happen until death is vanquished. You see, Jesus must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Yes, we still have death. Yes, we still die. But there is coming a day when that won't happen anymore. There is coming a day when this fleshly body will be changed into a spiritual body. We may not all be dead when this happens, but Paul tells us in 15 verse 51 that we will all be changed. We don't understand how all that's going to happen. He calls it a mystery. I'm going to tell you a mystery. You like a good mystery? Here's one. We're not all going to die, but we're going to all be changed. It's going to happen. And this physical body is going to turn into something spiritual without the aches and pains. Amen? Are you looking forward to that time?
Yes, sir.
But there's something about this I want us to understand. This change will not be an evolution change. It will not take us millions of years to get from a natural body to a spiritual body. Look what Paul says. It's going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet's going to sound, the dead are going to be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And he talks about what is sown as a perishable body is going to be raised imperishable. What is sown natural will be raised spiritual. You've been to a funeral. What's the body in the casket? I like to look at it as a tent. It's just a tent. And Paul calls it a tent. We live in an achy, broke down tent. Tent that sometimes feels good and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it works well, sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes it can be fixed and sometimes it can't. Because it's a tent. It's a tent. And sometimes the tent's got to go away so you can have something better take its place. We sow it in dishonor. It's going to be raised in honor. That body that goes in the ground, that's all it is. But one of these days, it's going to come up changed. And we're going to be changed. If we're still alive when Jesus comes back, we're going to be changed. I won't see him dressed with a tie. I'll see him in a changed body. We will all be changed in Christ or out of Christ. It doesn't matter. We are all going to be changed because this is not an eternal body. This is the final resurrection. Then, according to Paul, Jesus' time of ruling is done. He hands the kingship back to the Father and judgment will commence. Revelation chapter 20 is a picture of this. I saw the dead. John tells us, I saw the dead, great and small. The popular ones and those who weren't so popular. They were standing before the throne and the books were opened. Another book was opened and that is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So what we're doing is being recorded. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Get that? The sea gave up the dead, and those in the grave, and those in the waiting place of the grave of the dead, they gave them up. So that each person was judged according to what he had done. From the beginning of time, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death is done. The lake of fire is a second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment is coming. The timing of all of this is irrelevant. Because when this begins to unfold, folks, time will be done as we know it. Don't get bogged down trying to decipher all the winds of theology and the confusion of the end times. Instead, understand Paul's reminder for us. Jesus is risen, and his resurrection guarantees a final resurrection and a judgment for us. The question is, how do we prepare for that day? That's the question that Scripture asks all the time. Comes back to, are you ready? Are you ready? How can we prepare for that day? Now, this is our Easter sermon. I'll start preaching it now. We prepare for it by living intentionally because of the resurrection. Philippians chapter 3. If you want to open it in your Bible, I've got some slides and stuff here, but I think I'm just going to teach. I'll start preaching now. I got a few minutes left. Philippians chapter 3. I was putting this together and I was like, I know I'm supposed to do slides, but sometimes I don't like being tied to slides, but we'll see how it works. The book of Philippians, the whole theme of Philippians is simply this, the sufficiency of Christ in all things. And he begins with one theme, and in like chapter 3, it just seems like it's a complete pull out from the rest of the book. And he begins talking about life. And he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. He says, in verse 1, he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. It doesn't bother me to tell you the same thing over and over again. And the more you hear it, the more you believe it, the more you can sink your teeth into it, and it becomes you. We need to be reminded, don't we? Beware of the dogs, he says. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There were some Judaizers coming in and trying to take their attention off of Christ and back onto the old traditions. Paul is trying to encourage them, don't do that. Step back and start evaluating who you are in Jesus. Verse 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh is one of the biggest distractions away from serving Christ. Amen? You still like me? You remember what we just talked about in Ecclesiastes? He goes through a whole litmus test of gaining things, of doing things, of being cool, of being impressive, and he says, you know why? It's just chasing you after the wind. Here's the thing. What you do, God is going to call into account. What are you doing with your life? We are to be followers of Christ. We are to be of the true circumcision. We're not just Jews, we are Christians. Our identity is Christ. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ. He is our confidence. Amen? And we put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. There's two little lines I heard one day. C.T. Studd wrote this poem. I like it. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet, and I stand before His judgment seat. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And there's more to that poem, but you get the point. What are we doing with our time? We are to worship. We are to glory in Christ. And we don't put confidence in the flesh. Paul says, look, guys, you want to have a competition as to who can have more confidence in the flesh? I'm going to give you a whole line here of what I, Paul, have done in my life. And I could put confidence, but I'm going to tell you what I do. He says, look, I'm circumcised. I have been circumcised the eighth day. I am a devout Jew. Look at me. I'm of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I am a Pharisee. Was Paul a dummy? Couldn't be a dummy and be a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Was Paul proud of that? No, but he wants you to understand, look, this is what I have accomplished in my life. As to righteousness, which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. But here's the thing. Whatever, flip slides please, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What's more than that, I consider everything to be a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them as rubbish. What's rubbish? Stinks, doesn't it? Anything that was a profit to Paul was counted as trash. Everything on Paul's ledger sheet was moved to the loss column. Everything that he had gained was moved to the losses. He was making nothing. He was choosing to make nothing just simply to be able to pencil in the word, the single word in that profit column, Jesus. I consider everything to be trash so that I can gain Christ. Next slide. And be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own. Was Paul righteous? He says, when it came to righteousness in the law, I was blameless. When it came to being a good religious person, that was me. I was zealous for God. I was doing what I fully believed to be right from the old law. At the end of the day, I was a persecutor of the church. I was more zealous than some of the Jews. I was standing up for what the old law said. And he was. But God says, wait a minute. There's more to it. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but I want to have that righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes by God, and it is by my faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I want to know also the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Christ in His death. Paul says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul was convinced that Jesus was everything to him. And he was willing. If Jesus was willing to lay down His life for me, Paul says, and thought, I'm disconnecting from this world's value system. And I'm connecting only with Christ. And you might ask yourself as you're thinking about this, you know, the fact of walking away from business, walking away from the gains of this life, walking away from his university. I mean, he had diplomas hanging on his wall, and he walked away and he counted all of that as trash. How could he do that? He had invested himself in that knowledge. He had invested himself in those schools. How could he just turn his back on what he had gained in this life? You see, Paul points us to the fact that the level of confidence to be able to find your identity in Christ rests within the power of the resurrection. Paul appreciated what Jesus had done so much that he identified himself only with a life that kept him within the shadow of the empty tomb. He lived intentionally within that shadow. He believed in the resurrection completely, and he intended to experience every nuance of power and victory in the face of anything that this world could throw at him. You see what that meant? Jesus became his life. And that is not something that's strange to Christians, because that's the same call that Jesus has on us. He wants to become your life. There's coming a day, judgment is coming, where we will give an account for the choices that we make. We give an account for the things that we do in this life, but it's all to find out if we have allowed God to be glorified through us. And when those books are opened, and we stand there in this multitude, however it's going to be, and God opens the books and he starts reading, James, you did this? Does everybody else know that he did this? And if we're actively involved in those things that we don't want everybody to know, maybe we need to change our life. That's where the blood of Christ comes in. And he begins to read, did you know it? And Jesus says, wait a minute. My blood's there. And Paul knew that even though he had persecuted the church, he had received the grace of God, but he had not received the grace of God in vain. He was going to let it change his life. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the Father, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was Paul's cry. And that should be our cry as well. And it can be. It can be. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our hope. It is the salvation of our souls. And Jesus' resurrection solidifies as truth every single claim that Jesus made. So when Jesus told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things that you need will be added to you, Paul believed him, and I do too. And you too. You can too. You see, because of the resurrection, we can look forward to great times ahead for the church. Personally and globally. But here's the thing. Paul goes on, he says, look, my whole point is to exalt Christ in my life. And my point is to share also, I didn't even mention this, share in his sufferings. You know, Paul wrote something in Romans chapter 8, and we glide over this. He says that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that blows our mind, right? The fact that we are even on the same playing card, that we can actually receive the same things that Jesus receives. That we get to spend eternity in Jesus' home. Isn't that exciting? Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? But Paul goes on to say, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ if, indeed, we suffer with him. Paul understood that if I'm going to buy into Christ, I'm going to have to suffer. And I'm going to have to be willing to lay it all on the ground. And if they come in and say, deny Christ or die, death is the door. We don't turn our back on our profession of faith in Christ. Amen? When things get hard, and they're going to get hard, and they're going to get harder than what they are today. But when that happens, where are you going to find the peace? Where are you going to find the comfort? Where are you going to find the strength to stay faithful? Paul knew it was in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if I have to suffer, I have to suffer. Paul's prayer was that he suffered the same as Jesus did. Ultimately, he did. He gave his life for the gospel. Are we willing to do that? I press on to the goal. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, look, I ain't got it yet. I'm not there. But I'm pressing on. The resurrection of Christ guarantees a day of accounting for us, as we've mentioned. But the resurrection also guarantees us tremendous victory over sin and death daily. If we will live intentionally with the resurrection in mind. And if that is your life, you don't have to dread the second coming of Christ. Obey His command to be born again. It's that simple. Lay your life down. Submit to His lordship. Say, I'm tired of doing it my way. I'm going to do it yours, and I'm going to submit to you. Go through the watery grave of baptism. Be buried with Christ. Be resurrected unto a new life in Him. Receive the indwelling gift of the Spirit and be faithful to death. You will not have to fear the second death. He's still God. You believe that? And God is still in control. And you know what? Our God is a consuming fire. We will give an account. But in light of that, we don't have to stand in dread of that wrath. We can stand in confidence in the light of Jesus Christ. Let's honor Him as God. Don't lose your fear and reverence for God. Honor Him as God. And live uncompromisingly for Him. He's going to call you to make some hard decisions in life. Maybe some cuts. Maybe some more dedication to the Scriptures. Maybe some more dedication in witnessing to others. Maybe some more dedication in prayer. And get ourselves in line with His Spirit so that He can use us in mighty ways in other people's lives. Our God is in control. Do you believe that? We're going to sing a song that says, our God reigns. And He continues to reign. And we live in a great time. Great time in history. Where we can know Jesus. And we can know the power of His resurrection. And we can know peace with God in the midst of. There's coming a day. Let's make sure that we're ready. The opportunity is open. If there's more education that you need, more learning, more knowledge, say, you know what? I don't know if I'm right with God. There's the elders are great to talk to. You can talk to me. I'm not an elder. I'm a young guy. But there's people here that long for you to have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. But I encourage all of us. I don't care how old you've been in the faith. You can get into a period of time where you're just kind of doing it because you've done it for so long. And you've lost the passion. You've lost that first love. I encourage you to get back to the resurrection. Get back to that power that changed history. And let God change your life. Let's stand together as we sing this song.